Well, before we look at our text this morning, turn to the book of Daniel. Just for a moment, chapter 4, verse 34. Here we have a man who at that time was without a doubt the most powerful human being on the planet, one could say. And yet God humbled him. God took him down from the heights of where men can dwell to that of beasts, where he was eating on all fours in a field. God knows how to humble men, but that's not the point. Verse 34, it says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." His reason returned to him. And what is the immediate result of his reason returning to him? He blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now, would you say that your life is marked by this, by blessing the Most High and praising and honoring him? Would you say if someone was to look at your life, they would say that the primary thing in this person's life is he seeks to praise and honor the Most High God? That's the primary thing you see when you look in their life. Everything else in their life is adjusted to this one thing. Now, can someone say that about you? If not, then you are illogical. You are unreasonable. You are unreasoning. On top of that, you could say foolish, wrong, totally and completely. Not only have you struck out, you didn't even find the ballpark today. So you see, he was an animal. But first he was a king. But even though he was a king, with everything at his command, he was like an animal. Why? Because he did not recognize the Most High. He did not live to honor and praise the one who had exalted him. So even though he looked like a king, he was actually an animal. And finally, in order to change him, God made him basically into an animal. God cut through all the exterior that made this man look like a king. He took it all away from him so he could see what he really was. And what is that? He was an unreasoning animal, a beast. Because although under his reign great monuments were built and buildings were constructed and canals were dug, some of the most splendid gardens that's ever been created were created under his reign, and yet in reality, before God, he was nothing more than a beast. Why? Because he lived for himself. Do you see that? He did not live to praise and honor the Most High God. Now, we are so worried so many times about what people think about us. We want to have a good reputation, and in a sense, that's very good. You don't want people to think you're lazy or not that smart. You don't want people to think that you're unsuccessful or that you're poor, or that you're struggling, or this and that. We care about the opinions of men. And to some degree, that's healthy. But let me ask you a question. Do you care more for the opinions of men than you do the opinions of God? Because the opinions of men with regard to Nebuchadnezzar is he is the most powerful, possibly the most intelligent king who has ever reigned. The opinion of God, you're nothing more than a beast, and I'm going to show you, because I'm going to take away all your glory. I'm going to set you out in a field where the dew of the morning is going to rest on your head and you're going to eat grass like an animal. There's a story, I forget who the author was, but it was about a young prince who was being deceived. And he was being deceived by this fine looking fellow who was leading him away from the kingdom and leading him away from his duties and from his calling. But the man who was doing this was so splendidly dressed and so handsome and so refined. But then finally, one day, through some work of providence in this book, this fine, handsome, eloquent, refined man in front of this young prince began to turn into a serpent. And when the king showed up, the young prince said, "Look, father, this fine, refined man has become a serpent." And the king said, "No, he's always been a serpent. He's just showing you his true colors now." You see, when people saw Nebuchadnezzar eating out in that field, they would have thought, "He has become a beast. The king has become a beast." And God would say, "No, I'm showing you what the king has always been. Nothing more than an unreasoning animal." And why? What is it that in God's courts determines whether a person is reasonable or an animal? Whether or not they live to praise and honor the Most High God. You know, parents, they want their children to grow up and, well, they want them to excel in preschool. They want them to excel in grade school. And then there's sports, isn't there? Want them to excel in basketball or football or baseball, soccer, things like that. We want them to go to college. Want them to have good jobs. We want them to have so many things. We do not think like God thinks. Because what does it matter if they gain all of that and yet they do not live to honor and praise and worship the Most High God? The whole world, for a period of maybe 75 years, will honor them. But for eternity, they will be dishonored in hell. Do you see how foolish that is? Years ago, many years ago, I was studying Spanish. I was about 26 years old, and I was studying Spanish in a school there in Lima where some people were going to learn Spanish and others were going to learn English. And I would share my faith with people because everyone wanted to talk with me. Everyone wanted to learn English, and so they would talk with me. And I figured, well, if they want to talk with me and I'm controlling this ball game, they're going to talk about Christ. So I began to talk with people about Christ. And I remember this girl and guy sitting beside me, and I began sharing with them in this cafe about my faith in Jesus Christ. And the girl said, "Well, I believe in God, but my brother, he's an atheist." Now, I don't know if she was trying to win points or what, but I looked at her and I said, "I have more respect for your brother, in a sense, than I do for you." And she said, "Well, why? I mean, I believe in God." I said, "Look, your brother says he is an atheist. And although he is wrong, deadly wrong, he's at least consistent. He says there is no God, and therefore he lives as though there is no God. Throughout the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, he lives as though there is no God. Now, he's wrong, but he's consistent. But you say there is a God. And yet, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, you live as though there's no God. That's not only not consistent, it's illogical, it's ridiculous, it's absurd. It can even be called hypocritical, can't it?" So we look at this man, and he says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar..." Now, at the end of what period? I wasn't going to preach on this text, but maybe I will. At the end of what period? Was it a period that he had determined? No. It was a period that God had determined. God! You see, here is a man who thought he was in control of everything and didn't realize that over him was a God who was in control of everything. And that if you took all the nations of the world, not just their kings, but all the nations of the world, all the people, all the kings, all the army, before God, they're nothing, they're actually less than a drop of water in a bucket. So here, this king thought he was in control, didn't he? But he says at the end of that period, what period? The period designated by God. Do you know that you're given periods, epochs, times, seasons, and they're all designated by God? God is sovereign, as Nebuchadnezzar is going to tell us. He is sovereign over everything. And there are seasons in which God will visit a man or a woman. And there are seasons in which He will withdraw. There are seasons in which God will visit a nation. And then after a time, He will withdraw from that nation. It is very important to be discerning of the times. The most religious people in the world, the Pharisees, could not discern the times that the Messiah was walking among them, and they couldn't even see it. For all of you here, because I don't know the heart of anyone, and some of you saints who are older, who've walked with Christ a long time, been to church a lot, you really know the Lord, you'll recognize this. Have you ever seen that there be times when it seems like Christ will begin to deal with a man in the community? He may even start coming to church. It's like God's dealing with him. And then all of a sudden, the man stiffens his neck, he rebels, he turns back to the world, and it seems like Christ never visits him again. That's frightening, isn't it? Old preachers used to talk about that a lot. There are times when it seems like even in your Christian life, God will come to you and say, "All right, are you ready to take the next step forward? Are you ready to go over the river and go into the land of conquest and take some more territory?" And a believer will say, "Yes, I will." And then God leads them onto greater heights, greater knowledge of Him, greater sense of His presence. Or there are some believers who will say, "No," either for fear or for the things of the world, they don't want to go any farther. And it's years before maybe God visits them again. And when He does, they weep. They think of all the time they've lost. Some have told me that it only takes a few days to get across the wilderness in which Israel spent 40 years. Because the time had come for them to cross the period that God had designated, and they would not. We can see the same thing happen in the churches of Asia Minor, can't we? It's like Jesus is looking at the church of Laodicea and says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's saying, "Come on, turn around, follow me, go in my direction." But to most of those churches, He gave them the warning, "If you do not listen, I'll remove your candlestick. You'll no longer be a church." And so there are sovereign periods of God in our life, and we need to be very, very sensitive, which God will call out to a man, a woman. God will call out to a Christian. God will call out to a church, and we always need to be sensitive. That's why we need to be in the Word as Christians. We need to be refining our ear to hear what God says. To hear what God says. Now He says, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar. Now look at this. You see, I, Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, we don't talk that way today, do we? You don't say, well, someone asks you, "Well, who are you?" "I, Joe Smith." I mean, this is because you're not a king of the world. Okay? You just say, "Hi, I'm Bob," or something like that. He's saying, in a way that shows He's a king, but I think in a different way than before, "Look at me, the greatest of all kings, the King of kings of this earth. And I have been humbled by the true King, and the true God. And I have learned that before Him, I am nothing. Now, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. This is the one thing the devil does not want you to do. If you don't have your eyes raised towards heaven, where do you have your eyes? Well, I can only think of two other places. One, your eyes are turned in on you. It's all about you. Captain you, Mr. You, it's your universe. This is your world. It's all about you. People become consumed with themselves. And when you become consumed with yourself, you end up just simply completely burning out. There's absolutely nothing to live for. I know. People tell, you know, talk about their testimonies before coming to know Christ. You know, they were bank robbers and murderers and drug addicts and this and that. I don't have that glorious of a thing to say. Basically, before I came to Christ, and there's remnants of it still lingering in my life, but basically before I came to Christ, the only thing I was a jerk. Just a self-consumed jerk. And it was that self-consumption that eventually brought me to Christ. I mean, everything was about me. I was concerned about my grades so that I would get a great job, be a lawyer. But I wasn't concerned about being a lawyer for the sake of loving law. It was the sake of money. And it wasn't really for the sake of money. It was for the sake of self and for my notoriety and my reputation and what other people thought about me. And so there, it goes from there to the right kind of car and the right kind of clothes and the right kind of this and the right kind of friends and the right kind of everything until eventually you realize that it's the hardest, I mean, it's excrement. It's just horrible. It's death. It's darkness. It's like a big black hole. And there's no peace. There's no joy. There's nothing. People have their eyes turned upon themselves. And literally, God could be screaming from heaven. But their eyes are turned upon themselves. Now, I want to put this in a different way also. As Christians, and I'm speaking about people who genuinely love the Lord. When we confront problems, we many times will turn our eyes inward instead of toward heaven. For example, okay, there was this prospect that you were looking at to be your pastor, and he seemed to have all the right qualifications. And now it seems that, well, ground zero again. So you look inward and you say, what did we do wrong? Maybe you did nothing wrong. Well, what should we do now? I mean, we've got to fix this. Where are you looking? You've got to look at the fact of Lord, we'll look to you. We'll just look to you. We'll keep praying, we'll keep looking, we'll keep discussing the matter. But we're not going to look inward for a solution. We're not going to go back in the past. We're just going to look to you. I think it's absolutely wonderful what has happened. Why? Well, it seems that although this man was a good man, he may have not been the man for you. Would you rather get the wrong man as long as he comes quickly? Or would you rather get the right man? So you look to heaven. You cry out to God. And you be confident, church. Look, let me give you just an exhortation here. Don't any of you go before God today groveling and whining, okay? Moping, groveling, or whining. Because that just shows a complete and total lack of confidence in your God. Go to Him confidently. Remember, was it Edison invented the light bulb? His assistant, after 1,000 attempts to invent the light bulb, the assistant said, "We're never going to invent a light. We've tried it 1,000 times. We've made no progress. We're never going to invent a light bulb." And Edison goes, "What are you talking about? We've made all kinds of progress. We know 1,000 ways in which a light bulb won't work." Now, I'm not talking about optimistic thinking. I'm talking about trusting in your God. Trusting in your God. You're right where He wants you to be. Just like Nebuchadnezzar was right where he needed to be. Now, here's another thing. You would have never chosen this for yourself, would you? As a church. You would have never chosen this for yourself. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar would have ever chosen this for himself. God, I've made a decision. I would like to become a wild animal living out in the field. He would have never chosen that for himself, but it was exactly what he needed. Every one of us here who've walked with Christ for several years would be able to look back and say, the things that were most helpful to me, I would have never chosen for myself. Never. But now, in God's providence, grace, and mercy, I've passed through that and it has become the greatest thing for me. Now, he says, I raised my eyes toward heaven. Now, people do not look toward heaven because they're consumed with themselves. This is the curse, at least, of the generation 35 on down. I mean, they're all about them. You got a single person and a single person, and they're all about them. They even look for a mate based on the mate that's going to give them the most pleasure. All about them. And then they come together, and it's all about us. But where's God? Where's God in all this? Where is God? Now, they look at themselves, or they look at this world. They're so mesmerized by the world that they cannot see God. Not only cannot see God, they don't want to see God. They don't want to see God. This world is very, very, very dangerous. And let me let you know this. Prosperity, materialism, is extremely dangerous. Now, I'm not saying that God can't bless people, God can't help people, and God can't prosper people, or that's against His will. I'm not going to say that. What I am going to say is it's dangerous. Anything that will take you away from the center of absolutely everything is dangerous. Is dangerous. You're driving down a road full of traffic. Your eyes need to be put before you, beside you, looking at the road, seeing where you're going, where other people are coming from. That is important. But all of a sudden you get distracted. You see something in a store window, or you see a certain sign. And then all of a sudden you realize, I'm not looking at the road. And you race back with your eyes to the road to find out you're almost about ready to hit someone. It is extremely dangerous to be distracted. That is Satan's armament. It is the way he condemns the West, the North American, the citizen of the United States of America. He thus puts things in front of you. All the time you're concerned about everything but God. And if you even begin to start thinking about God, all of a sudden something will pop up and totally distract you and carry you away. It's like Jesus said that they heard that the word of the kingdom was sowed among them. They did not understand. The devil came and swept the seed away. It's like many of you. You'll walk out the door of this church, possibly, and you'll forget everything that you heard here. Although you may be troubled, you may be somewhat concerned at this moment, when you walk out of this church building, you just forget about it. Know that that's not natural. Know that that's supernatural. That the reason why it was swept from your mind was the doing of the evil one. And that ought to make you afraid. Let me give you an example. You go to the doctor and you're told that you have cancer. That it's curable, but you have cancer. and they need to act immediately. So you walk out of the doctor's office and you've got to do Christmas shopping. And, well, Christmas is like, what, 24 days away or something like that? And so, man, you get so busy Christmas shopping, you forget about everything the doctor said. Is that going to happen? Oh, that's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. I mean, there's nothing that could make you forget about the news you just heard. Nothing. Well, then how is it that a preacher can tell you, you are going to die sooner or later, you are going to go to hell without Christ, it troubles you for a moment, and then immediately when you walk out the door and you go somewhere to eat, you forget everything you heard? Now, how can that be? Folks, that's not natural. That's supernatural. And that's frightening. It means not only do we, prior to our conversion, fight against God, but there is one out there who is actively working to condemn you. Do you realize that? Young people, do you realize that? There is someone out there, not just someone, literally countless someones, malignant someones, supernatural someones, who are constantly working to do what? To destroy you. To take you to hell. And they are masters at their craft. They will do absolutely anything to mesmerize you and keep you so distracted with the things of the world that you never come to even think about the things of God. And now here's the big danger, though. You get into a church where everyone is the same. Everyone's distracted by things of the world, but they've been told they've got just enough God to get them to heaven. And you get into a church like that, then you never hear the Word of God. You look around at everybody else, even pastors and church leaders and so on and so forth, who claim to be Christians, and yet God's really not the center of their life at all. And you think, well, I'm okay. Look at the leaders. They're the same way. Boy, that's dangerous. That is dangerous. That's why you always want someone in this pulpit who's going to cut you. Now, he's going to do it with a smile. He's going to love you. But sometimes he's going to hurt you. He's going to rain on your parade. And he's going to tell you, psst, you don't have any clothes on. Do you remember the story that the emperor paraded around naked, thinking he was the biggest something, until one day someone stood up and said, the emperor has no clothes on. Now, that ruined the emperor's day, I can assure you. It ruined his parade. It probably ruined his entire week. But it may have saved him. That's what our culture needs. It's for men of God to stand up and say, the emperor has no clothes. This is all wrong. And this is dangerous. And this will lead to your own destruction. Now, let's go on. He says, I raised my eyes toward heaven. Isn't it amazing that God had to cut away from him everything that he possessed? Everything that he was, every title he carried, God destroyed it all, and only then did he raise his eyes toward heaven. Do you see how stubborn men are? Do you see how foolish we are? Sometimes God literally has to destroy everything in our lives so that we will raise our eyes toward heaven. It's true. I'm sitting down there, literally, if you could put a sound machine inside my body and hear me move, I sound like kindling being broke every time I get out of bed or every time I move my elbows. And every once in a while, I'll get all psyched up and say, you know, I'm going to work out and I'm going to overcome this problem. And I go out there and I start lifting weights or something. And the next day, I look like a spider that's been stepped on. I hate it. I literally hate it. Sometimes it makes me so mad. But you know what it does? It raises my eyes toward heaven. If that's what's necessary for my eyes to be raised to heaven, If I'm that much of a mule, and this is what's necessary to keep me from falling, then bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Whatever it takes to raise our eyes toward heaven. There are many people I pray for, and if they knew how I prayed for them, they'd be terrified. Because I'm not praying for them, I'm praying against them. God, whatever it takes to raise their eyes toward heaven. Now, look what He said. He said, I raised my eyes towards heaven and my reason returned to me. He said, I began thinking straight. When I had a heavenly view, when I was looking upward, heavenly, my reason returned to me. You see, everything that you can see here is temporal. It is going to last like a vapor, like a dew in the morning. As I always say, man, it just seems like yesterday. I was 9 years old. I can remember getting my first quarter horse at 9 years old, and I can remember everything. It seems like I was just 9 years old yesterday. And today I'm 25, and I wonder, how did the time pass so quickly? Why are you laughing? Today I'm 47, and I'm like, I am 47, aren't I, Chato? Okay, I'm 47. And I wonder, where on earth did the time go? Where did it go? Now, look at this. I'm 47. And I've got crow's feet and every kind of other thing you can imagine. I got wrinkles because I spend so much time out in the sun. I grow a beard to cover up my face. My body hurts all the time. I'm not going to get younger. I'm not going to get stronger. And I'm definitely not going to get prettier. I was saved when I was 21. And I've been serving the Lord for 26 years. How would I feel right now as a middle-aged man if those years had been invested in the vanity of this world? Knowing that it wouldn't have filled me, and knowing that in terms of the way people look at this world, my best years are behind me. My life would be misery, and that I would probably be doing stupid things like those, what do they call, middle-aged crisis. And if I had any money, I'd be buying a sports car or whatever. Because I would be frantically looking for something to give my life meaning. But because of Jesus Christ, I don't have to do that. Because of an upward glance, because of looking to heaven, I do not have to do that. I think to myself, wow. Praise the Lord, 26 years down, not too many more to go. It's going to go quickly and I'm going home to glory. You see, we look toward heaven and what happens? Our reason returns to us. Now, I have to do this. I'm a preacher. I preach all over the world. I study the Bible a lot. Why would I have to be reminded of this? Because I can get so distracted, even in my studies and my preaching and everything else, that I no longer look toward heaven. I have found that if I'm studying to write a book or I'm studying to do a sermon, it is not enough to keep me on course. I have to read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, systematically reading through the Bible. And it's those quiet times of just reading through the Bible for me that God gives me a heavenly vision. He keeps me on track. If you're not constantly reminded through the reading of the Word of God what is eternal, what is important, and where the true glory lie, if you're not reminded of that constantly, I can guarantee you the world and the devil will get you so distracted you won't know how or where you're walking. So it's not just at the moment of conversion that you get a heavenly look, that you look to heaven and your reason is returned to you. That's not enough. You have to be constantly renewing your mind every day in the Word of God so that you're not distracted by the enemy. You're not distracted by the world and the flesh. That you have a heavenly mindset. A heavenly mindset. Now he goes on. He said, my reason returned to me. And what was the result? What is the evidence that a person is really reasonable? That they're really intelligent? That they've really got it? That they're really wise? He says this, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. The most important thing to me is definitely not that my children graduate at the top of their class. The most important thing is definitely not that they play sports. The most important thing is not that they get a great job one day and they're respected in the community. My great desire for my children is that they learn to bless the Most High and praise and honor Him who lives forever. You say, that's right, Brother Paul. That's what. All right, but what kind of steps are you taking toward that? If your child isn't reading well, you'll send them to some learning center. They like playing baseball, but they don't hit that well. You maybe send them to a baseball camp or a basketball camp or a football camp. You'll work with them. You'll practice. You'll do all sorts of things to make your children wise in the things of this world. But what are you doing actively so that your children will bless the Most High and honor Him? You see that? And what are you doing to keep yourself on track? Even at Thanksgiving, it's almost an impossibility to make Jesus Christ the center of the table. Even at Christmas, it's almost impossible to make Him the center of that day. That ought to tell you what the rest of the days of the year are like. Even at Easter. Now I want you to look at something. Thanksgiving has been turned over and made something secular. It's all about football, bowl games, and everything else. It's all about football. It's all about eating. It was originally about thanking God because we survived the winter. And He's brought us to a new land where we can worship Him freely. Christmas. It was about God Almighty becoming flesh so that He might live a perfect life as a man and die on a tree under the wrath of God that should be poured out against us so that we might be saved. Now it's Santa Claus, Christmas trees, presents. Easter, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now it's about rabbits. Do you see how the devil works? Oh my goodness, see how he works. You go to other religions and their holidays, you won't see those kinds of things. Why? There's no need. The devil's only concerned about corrupting true religion. And so that's what he does. Can you believe? The resurrection of Jesus Christ has been given over to a bunny. Christmas has been given over to a fat elf in a red suit. And Thanksgiving to a ball that doesn't even bounce right. So do you see how he works to distract? Do you see how he does that not 3 days a year, but 365 days a year? And that's why you have to have your eyes turned toward heaven. And here's a good way to measure. A good way to measure your wisdom, a good way to measure your spirituality, a good way to measure the direction of your life. Just ask yourself, today, was the center of my life the activity of blessing the Most High, of praising Him and honoring Him who lives forever? Was that the center of my life? Now, let's see why it's reasonable. For just a second, let's see why it's reasonable, let's just say, for the sake of saying it, you're a very honest person, you say, I really don't care about God. I really don't care. But let me show you that even though you don't care, I'm going to still show you why it's reasonable that you ought to. Look at this. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now listen to me. God will always be the God with whom you're going to have to deal. There is no changing of the guard, and there will not be another administration that will come in and take His place in 4 years if He's voted out. So first of all, we recognize that He has dominion over everything. Do you realize this? One of the things that's so hard to bring into the minds of people is you are going to stand naked before God. You are. So am I. You are going to be judged. He alone is going to determine the final destiny of your very existence. He alone. There'll be no bartering. There'll be no discussion. There'll be no excuses. With one swift throwdown of the gavel, it's over. Your existence is determined. He has dominion over all things. Now, and it's everlasting, as I said. It will not change. We live at least up until now and into the immediate future, we live in a country where if we don't like one administration, we vote them out. We vote them out. It says in the book of Psalms, chapter 2, that all the kings and the armies of the earth, they come together raving mad. And what is the purpose? They want to dethrone God's king. Which, prophetically speaking here in Psalms 2, is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who has been risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God and enthroned in glory. And they all want to come against Him, as they will one day, and they all want to dethrone Him. And it says that He laughs from heaven. He mocks them. If you took all the armies that have ever walked this planet up till now and brought them all together in one united force against God, they would have less strength than a tiny little mite or a flea beating his head against a world of granite. This is the God with whom you must deal. He's not the man upstairs. You and Jesus ain't got your own thing going. He's not a good old boy. He is absolutely wonderful and He is absolutely terrifying. That's the God with whom you must deal. And His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Adam had to stand before Him. Your great, 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 great grandparents over in the old country, wherever you came from, they had to stand before Him. Your grandparents had to stand before Him. Your mother and father will stand before Him. You will stand before Him. Your children and your children's children will stand before Him. Now let me say something here that's very important. Do you remember when Moses said, "Lord, show me Your glory"? God said, "You can't see My face lest you die." And so God hid him in the cleft of the rock. That passage of Scripture, from that passage we get rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide Myself in thee. Also, we have the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run in and are safe. Throughout Scripture, He's called our covering. Now, what I want you to see is this. I hope you realize this. I've got to put this point in. If He judges any of us based on our deeds, based on our morality or our obedience, we are going to suffer the wrath of God throughout all eternity. You realize that, don't you? If you think you're going to stand before Him and be presentable through your good deeds or who you are or who people think you are, my dear friend, realize you've got another thing coming. And so I want to bring these two things together. If I had to stand there, even now, after serving him for so many years, if I even thought for a moment that I was going to be judged and my eternal destiny was going to be determined by my own good deeds, I would simply fall apart at this very moment. I know there would be no possibility. I would go straight to hell. But I have this great hope. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Jesus is that rock. He was cleft. We hide ourselves in Him. Have a right standing before God only because of what Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. It's all Him. And my dear friend, if you're here today and you have any shred of hope in yourself, you are in danger. If you think that anything you are or anything you have done is going to get you into a right standing with God, you are in terrible danger. Those who are saved are those who have given up on any hope of saving themselves and have thrown themselves on Christ and Christ alone. And they know that they are saved only because of who He is and what He's done. As one old preacher said, you'll not get into heaven with one shred of self-righteousness on your back. Now, it says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Now, what does that mean? I hear sometimes some mean-spirited, cruel preachers will take this and go, people don't mean anything to God. That's not what this passage means. We know God is a God of compassion, and we know that for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. And God did not want to judge Nineveh, not just because of the people who were there, but because of even the livestock. God cares more about livestock than we care about people. So that's not what this passage means. It doesn't mean that He doesn't care about people. What He means is, when they come together in their council, and their council is against Him, it's nothing. There is no council. There is no plan. There is no army. There is no man. There is nothing that is going to stand against God. That's why it says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. You see, it's so hard for us to understand. This thing of the kingdom of heaven is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. God rules. He doesn't have a cabinet. He doesn't need one. He doesn't call for a vote. He rules. One old preacher said this. He said, the Word of God is an anvil that has wore out many hammers. Men who have beat against the Word of God, saying it wasn't the Word of God, it wasn't the Word of God, they have all passed on and gone their way. But the Word of God still stands. It's like Voltaire, one of the greatest enemies of Christianity, stood there in his house and he said, preaching to a group of people as a secular philosopher, he said, in 100 years, no one will even know that there was such a thing as a Bible. 100 years to that day, they opened up a Bible printing press in Voltaire's house. If the Word of God is that way, how much more the author of the Word of God? You can fight against Him. You can rail against Him. You can curse Him. You can blaspheme His name. It's not going to accomplish anything. One day, the Antichrist can amass all the world to come against God in the greatest battle, and He will laugh from heaven. And Christ will slay them with a word. See, you don't want to mess around with a man who is stronger than you. You don't want to mess around with a God who created the world by speaking a word. God spoke and it was done. God will speak again and it will be all over. The foolishness of men. And what's amazing is the very men who clench their fist and shake it into the face of God and blaspheme His name, they do so by the power and the life and the breath that God gives them. The one they're cursing is the one who gives them the power to do it.
It's like a man who wakes up all of a sudden and he's notices that he's tied to a life support system. And he's informed, sir, without this life support system, you will be dead. As soon as the doctor leaves the office, the man frantically tries to pull all the cables out of the wall. It's like cutting off your nose to spite your face. It's like kicking against the goads. It'll do you no avail. Nebuchadnezzar, you will not be, I can assure you, more powerful than he. The president of the United States will not have the sovereign power that this man had. He could just look at a group of people and say, you're all going to be killed. Didn't have to answer to anybody. You're not going to wield a scepter of power more than Nebuchadnezzar, I can assure you. You're not going to have the wealth of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet God turned Nebuchadnezzar into a beast. Now, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? He lays his hand on the table and no man can move it. He lifts his hand in the air and no man can hold it down. He does whatever he wants to do, and no one can thwart his will. Even, you say, well, I can thwart his will. I can disobey him. But in your disobedience, well, imagine this. Your disobedience is like you in a rowboat rowing as far away as you can get from the law of God. But as you row, you don't realize you're rowing straight into his will on the other side. You cannot escape him. Don't care who you are. You will answer. He has given men freedom to obey, to disobey. But you will answer. Because all do everything according to his will. Also, not just among men, but also in this so-called cosmic battle between evil and good. Never, never think that God and the devil are engaged in this huge cosmic battle like two titans. No, it's more like a titan and a flea. God is not waging war against the devil. The devil is waging war against God. But as I've said before, it is to no avail. God uses the devil. And even evil men to carry out his will. But no one will thwart his will. And he says this. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. I would dare say that if an angel dropped down out of heaven right now, the most minute among them, it would not be like the things that will be flying around your Christmas tree or the things in the movies. Won't be a pretty blonde lady with blue eyes and wings on her back. If one were to manifest itself here at this very moment, in the fullness of its glory, every person here, if they did not die of a heart attack from the sheer fear of it, would fall on their face trembling, without control, and would need a lot of counseling later. The most minute among them. And yet the Bible says, what? All inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven. The entire army of heaven. One angel comes down and kills almost 200,000 soldiers in a moment. The whole host, which the Bible says are almost countless, myriads. Thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions of these created beings more glorious than anything we can imagine. And he does everything he wants to do among them. He does his will among them. So how much more among those of us made out of clay? Now, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand. Or say to him, what have you done? Now, there's two things I want you to look at. You can't stop his will. And church, that's a good word for you. God's will has not been thwarted. God's will is being done. It is not being stopped. It's being done. You say, but we've waited so long. Have you waited over 400 years like Israel waited for Moses? I don't think so. Have you waited thousands of years like Israel waited for the Messiah? Have you waited 2,000 years like the church has waited for the second coming of Jesus Christ? You haven't waited very long. Some of you waited a lot longer just for your spouse. God's will is being done. So don't tremble, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed, and don't turn on one another. What's that pulpit committee doing? Will of God? You say, but they're frail. Yes, they are. Guess what? God's will can still prevail in spite of whatever frailties or mistakes we make. And many times He permits those things to show us in the end that what He has done was not through the wisdom of men, but His own power. You see? He does whatever, all the time. Now, verse 36, at that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me. For the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. He restored Nebuchadnezzar when he came to his reason. He restored him. And the glory of Nebuchadnezzar was greater at the end than it was at the beginning. Now, I can't tell you that if you submit to this sovereign God, that all your plans will turn out. But after what I've told you about your plans, are you really worried about your plans turning out? I can tell you this. You do not turn over your life to the sovereignty of God, to His lordship and kingship. In the end, it will be darkness and misery and disgrace. You turn over your life to the sovereignty and lordship of this God. You submit to that, and it will be glory. Your life may not turn out the way you had planned, but it will be glorious. It will be glorious. Now, before I end, let me say this. I am not asking you to make Jesus Lord of your life. I'll tell you why. I've got news for you. He is Lord of your life. He's Lord of your life. He is. God has made Him Lord of your life. God has exalted Him to His right hand and placed Him above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He's Lord. So He is the Lord of your life. This life and your life in eternity. I'm not asking you to make Him Lord. I'm asking you to acknowledge it, to submit to it, to stop being foolish, and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, how do I do that? First of all, believing what He says. And what does He say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one, and there is no person on this planet since the fall of Adam who will be acceptable in the presence of God through their own doing or their own good works, for even your best works are like filthy rags. That's the first thing you do, is you recognize what you are, what He says about you. You are a hopeless case. You are lost and you are in sin. And if you died right now, all of creation would stand to its feet and swear that God has done right by passing judgment upon you. Then it is to see something glorious. In the depth of your despair, when you've lost all hope in what you can do or what you have done, you look to what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. That on that cross, the Son of God, He didn't just die at the hands of Romans. He died bearing your filth, your sin, and all the divine punishment that should have been poured out on you was poured out on Him. He drank the cup of the wrath of God, the justice of God, that you should have to drink throughout all of eternity. And right before he died and gave up his life, he said, "It is finished, paid in full." The justice of God demanded that you make payment for every one of your crimes committed against him. And that payment was an eternity in hell. Why? Because you have sinned against an infinitely good God, and there is an infinite punishment for that. But on that cross, Jesus Christ drank that punishment in your place. What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Not of works that you have done. It is by grace. It is a thing of faith. It is a free gift to be received. You say, "Well, how will I know that I've received it?" Well, it won't be because me or another man has simply told you, "You just prayed the right words, therefore you're saved." You will know because God will have done something in your heart. He will bear witness with His Spirit that He's done something. And you will know because your life will begin to change. Not necessarily will it change overnight. Some things may. But it will begin to change. You will have a new desire to know the Lord, and it will grow. There'll be like someone else following you around, convicting you of sin, showing you the way you ought to walk and ought not to walk. You will experience a change that will continue on through the rest of your life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Those who refuse to believe are condemned already.